are quickly coming to the end of our sermon series in Galatians. We find ourselves this morning in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul as he begins to finalize his letter to the Galatian believers. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is the word of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would give us understanding once again as we consider the truth that you have laid out for us, for your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A popular catchphrase that you will hear today, and you've probably, all of us have heard it at some time, is flourishing, or the especially related to the idea of human flourishing. It's echoed in corporate boardrooms, the halls of the academy, both private and public, as well as in cultural think tanks. And unfortunately, that term, human flourishing, has become a paradigm for theological revision and moral corruption in society and within the church. And like most catchphrases, it has come to mean different things to different people. And so we as Christians should grapple with that term. What is this idea of human flourishing that our culture seems to be driving towards? What does the Bible have to say about this concept? And when we do that, we see that God actually does have something to say about it. Surprise, surprise. But what he says is different than what we often hear coming from modern psychologists about prosperity and prestige and success and libertinism that ignores the law of God. Rather, what we see is God's idea of flourishing is based within his gospel, within the idea of covenant community. And that's what Isaiah the prophet wrote about in Isaiah 25, proclaiming a time when Christ would establish his kingdom fully on earth. He says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." That's God's idea of human flourishing. That is the gospel played out in full glory, manifested in the community of the people of God. And that community, at this time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, is manifested or is expressed in the church. Now, we do this in part because we are not fully matured yet. Christ's kingdom is but broken into this world, and it is overlapping the kingdom of this world. And so we long for that day when this will be a full-blown reality. But till then, we rejoice because we, as God's people, as the church, as the covenant community of God, can spiritually flourish. And we should, to show to this world that is so corrupted and fallen in sin, what true flourishing looks like as it's built in the gospel. And so what does that look like? Well, here in our text this morning, Paul lays out some very practical steps to show us here is how God's people, here is how the church, the covenant community, flourishes in the gospel together. And he begins by showing us that covenant community helps each other spiritually by keeping us in step with the Spirit. Verse 1, as he begins chapter 6, he begins with that personal pastoral address that we've seen throughout this letter that's been a favorite of his. He says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Now, a couple of weeks ago when we left off in chapter 5, we saw that as believers, we are to persevere in the freedom of the gospel by walking in harmony with the Holy Spirit rather than the desires of our sinful flesh. And if you remember, what we saw is that these two ideas, the flesh and the spirit, are like two spheres of existence. One is our former, who we were before we were in Christ. The other is who we are now. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And being in this time before Christ returns again, they both dwell within us. We exist in both of them. And so we are this dichotomy, this battleground where there is a war, the spirit against the flesh. And sometimes we sin. We listen to those desires of the flesh. Other times, we glorify God by walking in the Spirit. Well, Paul's taking that idea now, and he's amplifying it. He's expanding it from the individual to the level of community. And he does that with this charge to restore those who have fallen, those who have followed after those desires of the flesh. And by doing this, we help each other as the community of faith to keep in step with the Spirit. He says here that when a person is discovered to be in a transgression of God's law, that is sin. And notice he says any transgression. He's talking about big sins and little sins. When you are caught in that and discovered to be in that, those who are spiritual must restore them again. He uses that word restore to bring him or her back to the truth of the gospel. So here they are walking along the path of the gospel, as we considered a couple weeks ago, walking in that path of the Spirit, and they stumble. They trip, as we all do, from time to time, listening to the desires of the flesh. And those of us who have not stumbled then reach down, pick them up, so that they may continue walking down that path of the gospel. And that is what Paul is after in this verse here, and as he opens chapter 1, this idea of restoring. And that is what we call church discipline. Now, Christians recoil many times when they hear that term, church discipline. We react negatively to it, and with good reason, because it is often done so poorly in the church. Many times, church discipline, well, for one, it may not be practiced at all. They completely ignore it and allow people to simply keep stumbling in their sins, falling away, being hurt and discouraged. And that is not helpful. That is not loving. But the other problem is people will use church discipline as a club to beat those who have fallen. And it is so sad to see those who should know better, who are leaders of a church, beat down those who are truly repentant and seeking hope and peace in the gospel. But Paul says, no, the purpose of it here is to restore. to bring restoration. Well, what is restoration? Literally, it means to put back that which has fallen out of order, to put everything back into order. And that's what the gospel does. It brings order to the chaos of lives that are ruined and wounded by sin. It builds up that which has broken down. It brings healing and life. And Paul then adds two qualifiers to how this restoration is to take place. He says, first of all, do it in a spirit of gentleness. That's the negation of harshness. There's to be a certain meekness of love and care. I see the picture of a nurse caring for a wounded soldier during a time of war and how carefully he or she will help them to recover. That's the idea here. The spirit of gentleness, helping those who are falling. It's important to note when he says those who are spiritual restore in a spirit of gentleness, he isn't trying to create a subdivision or an elite class within the church suggesting, well, here are the truly spiritual ones and here are those who are fallen. No, the idea here, and as we progress through the text, we'll see that is any believer at any time can be caught in transgression and in need of restoration. That is the work of sanctification. It is this process where God is working in us by the grace of the Spirit. So sometimes we fall and sometimes we sin, but we confess that. We repent and we seek to come back to the gospel of grace and press on. And we rely on others to help us, to restore us back to that path of righteousness. The second thing he mentions here is that we are to conduct this restorative work of helping others who have fallen into transgression with a sense of our own vulnerability. And he gives this command to those who are seeking to restore their brothers and sisters in the gospel, and he says this, as you're doing this, the idea is keep watch on yourselves lest you also be tempted. Have a sense that you too can fall just as well as those who have fallen and you are seeking to help. And that realization that we too are vulnerable to temptation is what keeps us humble. It's what keeps us looking to Christ and his gospel. We never outgrow our need for God's grace in our lives, and we are at all times in need of the restorative power of Christ, our shepherd, to gather us up again to himself. Now, one thing that strikes me as we look at this text and as Paul is writing is that he's not leaving any room for a rugged individualism. The go-it-alone Christian, the popular notion that a believer can be a believer in Christ but really doesn't need the church. That idea runs completely contrary to what Paul is after here, because he's saying you are spiritual, implying there are others involved in your life, this covenant community. You who are spiritual, restore those who are fallen. You see, we need each other as the church. We need each other to keep walking down that path of the Spirit, because we cannot do it alone. But thanks to God that he understands that and places us into a community where we can help each other keep walking in step with the Spirit. So the covenant community then helps each other flourish in the gospel by caring for one another, keeping us in step with the Spirit. But also, the second thing he says is covenant community carries the burdens of each other. Notice the imperative in verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And again, the operative principle here is one of mutual care for one another, of community. And this just isn't an emotional response or empathy that he's talking about and has in mind here. Oh, I'm so sorry you're going through that, and then leaving it there. No, he's talking about actually carrying the burdens that others have. Now, how that plays out practically is going to depend on circumstances. For some of us, it may simply mean all we can do is pray for someone else. But it may be that we can actually step into their lives in another meaningful way to bring some sort of loving relief. The word that is translated burden here in our English Bibles, it doesn't have a definite article with it, but in the original language it does. And the point of that is to put an emphasis on the fact that these are not just general burdens, but the very specific real life problems that make life difficult to live. And the burdens are diverse. They could be spiritual, they could be emotional, they could be physical or psychological. It could be a financial struggle, a bill that is too large to pay. It could be a house that needs painting, a yard that needs cleanup. It could be issues with transportation. How do I get to my doctor's appointments? It could be parents who are struggling to adjust to life with a new baby. And it can be sinful struggles, patterns of anger that somebody is fighting through, lust, greed, contentiousness. It could be anxiety or depression. It could be many things. And the point is that all of these burdens that we carry, they are many and varied. But as the church, as this covenant community of God's people, we don't carry them alone. Because we are united to Christ, so we are united to each other. And so we take up those burdens. We look to how we might help each other with our burdens. And Paul says, when you do that, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. And by law of Christ, Paul isn't saying, well, Christ came and set up a different law than the law of Moses. That's not what he means. I mean, if he did that, he wouldn't be any different than these Judaizers who were plaguing the Galatians by creating a new law. No, it's not that at all. What he's getting at here is Christ's law to love God and neighbor as yourself. He spoke of this previously in chapter 5, where he explained that we manifest our love for one another through mutual service. And when we do that, we are filling that law that he says sums up all of God's law: love your neighbor as yourself. And so covenant community then carries the burdens of one another. We keep each other walking in that path of the Spirit, that gospel path. And third, he says, covenant community avoids false standards of righteousness. And how important this is. Notice verse 3. He says, for if anyone thinks he is something, then he, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. We live in a world that is full of comparison, comparing one person, how they live, what they say, what they achieve against another. And that is the paradigm for measuring a life, whether it is good or successful. But that is not the paradigm that is to exist within the church. You see, we do not measure ourselves by how others are doing. We measure ourselves by a different standard, the standard of God's holy law. In fact, Jesus taught us about this in his parable, his story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, which we read about in Luke. And remember, the tax collector, when he came into the temple to pray, how did he pray? He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he appeals to the mercy and grace of God. But then in comes the Pharisee, the religious leader, the one who the people looked to for guidance when it came to the law of God, and he begins to pray. And how does he pray? Well, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Christ's point in all of that was to show that the Pharisees' righteousness was those filthy rags. But the tax collector who came seeking the mercy of God understood that the standard by which he was measured is the righteousness of God, and the only way he could be forgiven was through God's mercy. And so We must be like the tax collector. That's Paul's point here. Don't think you are something when you are nothing. Don't measure yourself to each other, but measure yourself to who God is. And when you do that, you see your own unrighteousness, and it drives you to the cross. You know, sometimes when we do bear the burdens of another, especially if it involves helping restore them from their sin, like he talked about in verse 1, there is a temptation to fall into this self-righteousness of comparing ourselves. Well, you know, I must be doing pretty good. I'm not struggling with the sin that they are struggling with. But what Paul says, don't do that. If you do that, you are actually deceiving yourself. You are not being honest about your own condition before God. You aren't looking to the real standard. So test your own work. Look at your own life. And when you do, you're going to find it lacking. And then he says you'll have reason to boast. And he isn't talking about, you have this right then to have this habitual boastfulness. No, he's saying that the boastfulness, and we see this later in chapter 6, is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because when we go through this self-examination and we see we do not measure up to God's standard and we have to trust in Christ alone, the only thing we can boast then in is Jesus. So in light of that, Paul says in verse 5, each will bear his own load. And this isn't a contradiction to what he had said, carry one another's burden. No, he's talking about the load of your own life when measured up to God's perfect standard. And when you bear that load, we see in the scriptures we are to lay it down at the foot of the cross and take on us the yoke of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we can flourish spiritually in a covenant community, not by comparing ourselves to others to see how well we are doing, but by encouraging one another to bring their neediness to the foot of the cross along with us. A fourth thing that Paul says here, that in covenant community, as we seek to flourish in the gospel, is this, is that covenant community is committed to the ministry of the word of God. Notice verse 6, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with one who teaches. And the focus here in this text is upon that all good things, of sharing all good things. Those who teach and those who are taught must share together in the benefits that the proclamation and teaching of God's word creates in the church. And again, community is very much in view. You can't share if there is no community. In fact, that word sharing is a verbal form of a noun that you've probably heard before. The noun is koinonia, which is usually translated fellowship. So let the one who is taught the word fellowship share in fellowship all good things with the one who teaches. True fellowship is only achieved where the truth of the gospel is rightly proclaimed, where faithful ministers declare the grace of God, and where faithful members of God's covenant community receive that truth. Now, some interpreters look at this mandate that Paul is giving here, much like his teaching in 1 Corinthians 9, regarding the material needs of pastors and how the church is to care for them. And there Paul says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And I can say, you know, as your pastor, I am so thankful for how you have demonstrated that. Me and my family are blessed beyond what we can give thanks for. And it's hard to believe it's been a year, and it has been a joy and a pleasure to serve you as your pastor. So I say thank you for following what Paul teaches here in 1 Corinthians. But I don't think that's what he's getting at here in Galatians. I think he has something else in mind. Remember what the context is. He's talking about the benefits of living within the sphere of the Holy Spirit rather than the desires of the flesh. And he mentioned what those good benefits were back in chapter 5. He called them the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. And so what he means here then is when we share in those things, God builds his church. When we commit ourselves to an ordinary means of God's grace, of which the ministry of the word is, then we will find ourselves being built up in those blessings by the power of the Spirit of God. And that is how God creates his community. It doesn't take programs or flashy media presentations or politically charged messages or entertainment-driven worship to build the church. It simply takes the gospel faithfully proclaimed, taught, and received. And based on Christ's own authority, he told us this. Remember the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28? What does he say? All authority is given to me. He tells his disciples, go and make other disciples. And what is the means they are to use to do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what? And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Simple, plain, powerful tools that he gives his covenant community, sacrament and word. And they seem so ordinary, so simple. But through them, for over 2,000 years, God has been building his church here on earth, and the gates of hell have not been able to prevail against it. And then he tells us very plainly and dramatically that if you seek to sow, to build that community with something other than the Spirit, it doesn't result in this community of faith, this covenant community. It results in something else. It will result in corruption. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You see, abandoning God's ordinary means of building his church for another way devised within the human heart, rather than the wisdom of God, is to deceive oneself. To think that we can do a better job at building the church by our own imaginations than by what God has simply mandated is absolutely foolishness. It is a deception. And if we think we can do that, Paul says, be warned. God is not mocked. Do not turn up your nose to the grace of the gospel. It is the height of arrogance to abandon it for another gospel. Don't be like these Judaizers, but trust that which God has faithfully given us. And he continues, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And the point is very clear. Reaping in Scripture is frequently used to portray God's judgment. And that is very much what is in view here, is that there will be a reaping. There will be a time of judgment. He is thinking forward. He is thinking eschatologically. But in doing that, he doesn't mean to discourage us, nor the Galatians. No, he's doing this, referencing the judgment of God, not as a threat, but as an encouragement. And that is why he says to believers that we will reap, but it will not be condemnation. We will reap the promised inheritance of eternal life. And so he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up, reaping not condemnation, because that has already been borne for us by Jesus Christ, but instead reaping the full benefit of our salvation when we see Christ as he is. And so because of that, this final judgment is meant to be an encouragement and an incentive to keep leaning in on Jesus through faith alone. Paul wants his readers to know that, yes, there is a time of reaping coming, but right now we're in the time of sowing, and it is hard and it is difficult. And sometimes we stumble and fall and we have to restore each other in gentleness. And sometimes we have burdens, lots of burdens, and we need to carry those together. And we need to be confident and rest in the ministry of the word. But know this, that the reaping is coming. The rest has already been won. So keep on sowing. Keep on laboring in the field. Do not grow discouraged. Do not lose your enthusiasm for the gospel. See, it's an encouragement to stay on task. That's what covenant community does. It's, hey, I know it's tough, but let's keep going together, because we know the end, and we know it's good, and we know we are blessed in Christ. And so Paul concludes, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, those without the church, but then he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So keep walking in the Spirit together. Bear one another's burdens. Avoid those arrogant, false comparisons of looking to others to see how spiritual you are. But look to Christ for your righteousness and commit yourself to God's ordinary means of grace through the ministry of the word and the sacraments. And when we do that, we are sowing to that Spirit, and we will see, for it is certain, we will see that time of reaping, and we will rejoice at the bountiful harvest of God's grace. That's how we flourish as God's people. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and through your word, how you have called us here as a church, as your people at this time and place. And Father, what a blessing it is to know that we live this life not as individuals, but as a community that loves one another, that carries each other's burdens, that keeps encouraging one another on in the gospel. And so help us, Father. Help us to think practically how we might show this love, how we might carry each other onward. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.